The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would indeed give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Indeed, grant your Spirit's help that we may hear the voice of Christ speaking clearly to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The 12 days of Christmas are soon coming to an end. Tomorrow is the last day of Christmas, and then Epiphany is Tuesday, January 6th. The term Epiphany, as some of you well know, is derived from a Greek word which means show forth, come into light, come suddenly into view. It's a way of describing a manifestation or revelation. Historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church, as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. These three events point to Christ's divinity and the mission he came to accomplish, and the kind of kingdom that came to earth at the incarnation. And they all have to do with identification. And specifically, with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what comes suddenly into view, is that the Messiah born in Bethlehem is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles. The kings bow down before this child, indicating their submission to the King of Kings, their homage acting as an initial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the wealth of the Gentiles would come, bringing gold and incense and proclaiming the praises of the Lord. And as we consider what has been revealed in the coming of Christ, as we continue to meditate upon the implications of the incarnation on this 11th day of Christmas and the fulfillment of ancient promises, our faith is rightly left to wonder and adore. You know, we along with the Magi come to bow before him who is the King of the Jews. Well, that's fine and well and good. But what does Epiphany have to do with the text from 1 Peter 3 that we just heard? Well, in a word, baptism. Now, I've spoken to 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 20 on previous occasions, so my apologies to any visitors today. I will not go into any great detail about how we are to understand those verses, except to simply say that Peter is referring to the unfaithful in the line of Seth, as recorded in Genesis 6, who intermarried with the daughters of men, the line of Cain. Noah, a herald of righteousness, a preacher of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the truth to them, called them to repentance, but they persisted in their rebellion and were destroyed in the flood, and now are in prison in hell. This is the most biblically consistent understanding of the text, especially in light of what we find in 2 Peter and Jude that also make references similar references to these events. So Peter moves on to speak about Noah and baptism. And that will be the focus of our study this morning. And given the fact that we're dropping down in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a letter even, let's see if we can get a sense of where this passage fits in the flow of Peter's thought. In the preceding section, chapter 3, verses 8 to 17, Peter addresses the entirety of the congregation, instructing them to continue to live out the gospel, that they're honored if they suffer for doing what is right, and that they're to be constantly ready to give an account for the hope that is in them. And Peter continues to emphasize that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing what is evil. And as he is instructed throughout, so he continues to set forth Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, as the pattern which believers are to follow. Then in chapter 3 and verse 18, he moves from imperative to indicative. He's been exhorting his hearers to live in a becoming manner, and now he gives their faith a picture of Christ and how he lived. Jesus suffered for sins once for all. He, the righteous one, made atonement for the unrighteous ones that he might bring you to God. This bringing you to God mirrors the covenant formula of Exodus 19, where God declares, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Jesus accomplished this bringing of his people to God through his death and resurrection, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. You have special access to God the Father because of what God the Son has accomplished on your behalf, which is an astounding thing. Also, Peter describes the people back in chapter 2 as a holy priestly community, which means they have close proximity to God, the Holy One. And they have this status because of what Jesus has done. Chapter 2, Christ's humiliation was emphasized. But now here in chapter 3, Peter's teaching goes a step further, setting forth Christ's exaltation. He's resurrected, verse 18. And ascended in glory at the right hand of the Father, verse 22. See, these truths frame this entire section of our text this morning. Peter's expressing this truth in this fashion to encourage his hearers. And the implication of Peter's teaching is that as you share in Christ's sufferings, as you suffer in this life, as he suffered in this life, so you will be like him in resurrected glory. In the face of your accusers, remember Jesus, what he has done, what he has accomplished for you. Jesus is the victor. He has conquered. He is the triumphant king. This is the gospel. This really is good news to a people who, more often than not, are not in the majority. He who is once despised and rejected is now enthroned in glory. And your trust and life are found in him and him alone. And what a help this picture, this teaching should be to your faith, especially during those times of struggling and suffering that you'll inevitably encounter or that you might be even in the midst of today. Recount to your own heart Jesus' work on your behalf and what he continues to do for you. Be encouraged that Christ is your champion. And don't simply think in theological abstractions. Keep it simpler than that. Consider the fact that he loves you, that he's delighted in you, that he shows you his favor, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from him. In seeking to encourage his hearers, Peter mentions that only a few, that is, eight persons, were saved. Of all of the multitude on earth in Noah's day, only eight were rescued, profoundly in the minority. Very likely, that was the case for Peter's audience as well. Immersed in the Roman world and all of the immorality and paganism that surrounded them, they could identify with the circumstances of Noah and his family. But though the faithful may be few, that doesn't negate God's ability or his purposes. Now, Peter explicitly mentions that eight people were saved. And you'll remember that the number eight symbolizes new creation. It's connected to Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the day of resurrection, marking a new beginning in time, the eighth day. And surely you also remember that traditionally baptismal fonts are eight-sided, which is hardly accidental, even as the font back there is as well. And this then brings us to part of Peter's instruction, that some today might be inclined or might encourage him to rewrite. In verse 21, Peter makes a connection that might surprise us at first and might seem totally irrelevant to everything he's mentioned thus far. But he says, "And corresponding to this, baptism now saves you." And before we're too quick to explain Peter's words away with our systematic theology, let's allow him to speak for himself and endeavor to take his statement in context. He's drawing a powerful connection between the water ordeal of Noah, and Christian baptism. Don't miss that. Surely we do well to allow our thinking and understanding of baptism to be deepened and shaped by the biblical text. You know, perhaps our tendency is to sentimentalize baptism instead of viewing it as a sacrament, as another event of God's salvific acts as pictured throughout the history of his people. Peter explicitly states that as Noah and his family were saved through water, so you are saved through baptism. In fact, Noah's baptism is a pointer, an antitype to your baptism. It prefigures the baptism instituted by Jesus. It's not only Peter who talks like this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul states, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Israel's crossing the Red Sea is another water ordeal of significant proportion in covenant history, acting like a baptism for all of Israel. In fact, the Belgic Confession draws a correlation between baptism and the blood of Christ, referring to him as our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Now, perhaps a point of clarification is necessary at this point. The Bible doesn't teach that the mere rite of water baptism is somehow magical, and therefore someone is saved for all eternity because they're baptized, as we might associate with the Roman Catholic view of baptismal regeneration. You know, someone can't just take a super soaker and spray a bunch of people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and declare them all baptized and eternally saved. That's not what I'm saying, nor does the Bible. But we also need to bear in mind that when we talk about baptism, we're not simply talking about water, but about baptism, a sacrament given to us by our Savior and one we are commanded to perform. Matthew 28. Baptism involves a particular use of water authorized by Jesus, and baptism is always done in connection with the Word. Therefore, the question we ought to be asking isn't, what does water do? But what does baptism do as ordained by God in the Bible? So do we take God at his word and the manner in which he instructs our faith or not? Even more, are we remaining honest to our doctrinal standards as set forth in the Westminster Confession, where we read, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. When it comes to pass that the means and that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." And what effects does the confession go on to cite in relation to the sacrament of baptism? That baptism acts as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of the baptized person's engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. In short, the Westminster Confession of Faith is stating that baptism signifies regeneration, justification, and sanctification. Have you ever witnessed an infant baptism, probably in a Reformed Presbyterian church, where the pastor went to great length to say what baptism was not? Can you imagine that being said for an adult convert that was being baptized? Would you have an adult convert there saying, and he'd go to great lengths to say what it was not, what was not happening? Baptism means something. It isn't an empty ritual, whether for an infant such as Samson Palmer, or for the Muslim who comes to believe in Christ and upon whose baptism is immediately considered worthy of death by his Muslim family and community. We should be able to say with the Apostle Peter that baptism saves us. And how and why can we say this? Because of what is true as a result of baptism, as a result of God using this sacrament as he has said he will use it. Listen again to some of what the scriptures tell us to be true of those who have been baptized. We are united to the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, Romans 6. We are forgiven, Acts 2:38, and cleansed, Ephesians 5:26. We are regenerated and renewed, Titus 3:5. We are buried and resurrected with Christ, Colossians 2:11-15. We are joined to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, clothed in Christ, Galatians 3:27, and ordained as priests with access to the heavenly sanctuary, Hebrews 10:19-22. And here, Peter tells us that we are baptized, that we are saved, we are delivered, we have been rescued, we have gone through our own exodus from the bondage of sin. Just as Noah and his family were brought into new life, into a new world through their baptismal event, so you have been brought into a new life, a new world, at your baptism. And understand, God is the agent. And baptism is the instrument by which he has chosen to bring this about. See, baptism has all of this meaning and significance because God has given it this meaning and significance. When baptism is viewed through the eyes of faith, it readily embraces all that is signified in it. It doesn't try to explain baptism away and make it the barest of symbols. No, faith glories in baptism because baptism exalts Christ and his accomplished work. As Peter testifies in this very passage, that baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public event that represents and confirms our union with Jesus Christ in his saving work. It signifies that we are participants in his victory over death and darkness. And as his people, we are called to live in accordance with the new life that has begun at our baptism. Peter notes that this baptism isn't for the removal of fleshly defilement, as did the cleansing rites of the old covenant. Rather, Christian baptism acts as a pledge to God of sound mindfulness of his will, or as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, Peter appears to have a number of allusions to baptism throughout his letter, even to the point that some scholars contend that the letter is entirely about living out your baptism. But within the context and thrust of the letter as a whole, the saving power of baptism entails aspects of transformation, identification with the suffering and resurrected Christ, incorporation into a holy community, protection by Heavenly Father, and commitment to a new way of life subordinated to the will of God. You wrap all of that together and see how that's a pledge to God, an appeal to him. What Christ has done and what he is going to work through you and the freedom it gives you then to live in him. What powerful comfort this would have been to a people who were not welcome in their own society and called to live according to a different standard. And what a comfort that should be to us today as well. This is a glorious truth. Union with Christ inaugurated at your baptism is a marvelous thing. Because you've been baptized, what is true of Jesus is true of you. And I hope that you will think of baptism more and more in this way and find encouragement and strength for your faith when you do. You know, Peter's not the only one to argue in this fashion. We mentioned Paul in Corinthians already, but listen to Paul in Galatians 3. For as many of you were baptized into Christ that put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As a result of your baptism, you belong to the family of God, and that's your chief identifying characteristic. Baptism is a putting on of Christ, which means you have been brought into the new life that has come in him, that you are marked out by your new clothes, clothes that transcend all cultural boundaries or dress. When you are baptized, you receive new garments, garments of office that show that you're clothed in Christ, that you share the offices of priest, king, and prophet in the church. You wear the clothes of the royal priesthood, the garments of those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. And what does that look like? What kind of life is that? Well, in Colossians, it means putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It means being thankful and the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It means husbands loving your wives and wives submitting to your husbands and children obeying your parents and fathers not provoking your children lest they become discouraged. It means being a trustworthy employee. It means walking in the Spirit, bearing one another's burdens. It means not growing weary in well-doing. This is the life that is yours in Christ. This is the life that you've been saved to live. This is the life that you've been ushered into by virtue of your baptism. You've been made a man or woman of Christ, even if you're still relatively young, is in chronological physical age. This is your status according to the throne room of heaven. Everyone in this room this morning, all of those who've been baptized, which is everyone as far as I know, or most everyone, whether young or old, is called to a life of obedient faith. Adults, your baptism requires this of you. Children, your baptism requires this of you. And parents, make sure your children are aware of this. Many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry's father, who said once that whenever his children misbehaved, that the first thing he would do would be to grab them by their baptism. What did he mean by that? That he would grab them by their identity in Christ, that he would speak to them and treat them as Christians who are called to living life in accordance to God's word. And so parents, when you're correcting or disciplining your children when they need it, you should also grab them by their baptism. Remind them that Jesus is their Savior and have them live in a way that is honoring to Him. That as a Christian, they're not simply allowed to say or do whatever they please, but are called to obey. That how they respond to commands or situation is to be a reflection of who they are in Christ. And parents, we need to remember our baptisms and then set an example worthy of emulation. Brothers and sisters, consider all that you have in Christ by virtue of your baptism. Consider the truth that baptism has the blessing of Christ. And when met with faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, it is an effectual means of salvation. It really is an instrument that Jesus uses to bring you to Himself at the last, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus has given baptism to His church for benefit and blessing. We should praise Him for it and not act as if it isn't a means of grace. Remember what it means to be baptized. Remember that you're in union with Christ and that your faith is to look to Him, even in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of suffering. Because as you look to Him, you know that the suffering is in this life only. And as you look to Him now, where does your faith find Him? At the right hand of God, having gone into heaven and reigning over all even now. And you can be assured that you'll join Him there. That's where the apostle is directing your faith. That's what you are to understand in your baptism, your own water ordeal that saves you. So in light of the baptism that has taken place today, in light of all that it means and pictures and the realities that are true by virtue of baptism, I want each and every one of you to consider your own baptism and the new life, the new creation, the new world you've been ushered into as a result. After citing the examples of Jonathan and David appealing to their being of the circumcised people of God, Bishop Hugh Latimer remarked, "So let us ever consider, in what trouble and calamity whatsoever we be, let us remember that we are baptized, that God has promised to help us, to deliver us from all our sins and wickedness, to be our God. And again, let us consider our promise which we have made unto Him, namely that we will forsake sin, the devil, and all his crafts and illusions, and cleave unto God only. And by the remembering of this, we shall be more ready and earnest to strive and fight against the devil." This is true of you and me. and also of our baptized children, regardless of their age, even for baby Samson. This is the life that Jesus calls all of us to live. The Directory for the Public Worship of God, written by the Westminster Assembly of Divines, states under the section regarding the administration of the sacrament of baptism that children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers, and that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, that they are Christians. And then it encourages the following exhortation to all who are present for a baptism: to look back to their baptism, to repent of their sins against their covenant with God, to stir up their faith, to improve and make right use of their baptism and of the covenant sealed thereby betwixt God and their souls. At your baptism, you received a new name, the name of Christian. You are no longer identified in Adam, but in Christ. God is your Father, Christ is your brother, and you are knighted to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the fact that each and every one of us is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost further manifests the Epiphany, that the Savior born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Again, as Paul declared to the Galatians, "For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." At the birth of our Savior, the Magi, the nations, came and bowed down in homage to the King of Kings. After his resurrection, Jesus, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, instructed the disciples to go and baptize the nations. As you go into this new week, beginning this eighth day, as you go into this new year, consider again your identity. Remember your baptism and improve and make right use of it. Go and live your life in Christ, keeping His commands, speaking, acting, and thinking as those adorned in the royal robes you have received. Behold the King who's been revealed and who saved you through baptism, through His resurrection. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and the Holy Spirit who instructs us. Grant that our faith may be strengthened by the word you have spoken in our hearing this day, as we behold more fully the great salvation and new life that is ours in Christ. May we be a people who live out the lives begun at our baptism, and so serve you faithfully all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.